Y'all all right?
Good, good.
Hope everybody has had a good weekend. Certainly good to be here on this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as we come together. Always good. And if you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you're here with us today and glad you're able to come our way. As far as our sick folks, I know, make sure you pick up a bulletin or prayer list on the back, and we want to continue to remember these folks. Is there anyone else that you want to mention? I do want to say, keep Ralph honoring your prayers. I saw him the other day, and he was doing good, and then he kind of relapsed a little bit, but he's a lot more alert than he was. You know, him and his son Brian and his wife, they've been visiting with us for a while now, and but he's over here at Wake Med Cary, and he was still in ICU yesterday. I don't know if they've moved him out yet, but he is doing better, but they're having trouble regulating his body temperature. They can't keep it above 94 where it needs to stay. It keeps dropping, so they've got to continue to regulate that. But we want to remember Ralph and Brian in our prayers. Is there anybody else we want to mention? Anybody that's on our prayer list? Any other folks? Y'all awake today? Y'all just happy to see me, right? You're like, no, no, no. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible class. Our gracious and almighty Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, Father, we are thankful unto Thee for this day, for the beauty of it, for Your creation, for all that You give unto us as Your children to enjoy. Father, we're so grateful for the church and for our congregation here at Cary, and that we can be part of that because of Your Son, Father. And we pray, Father, that You continue to bless our efforts here as we join hands together to serve You, and that You'll continue to help our leadership and to give them the strength and courage in the world in which we live today, as we stand with our elders to support them and to encourage them and love them, Father, and to continue to pray for them. And we also stand with our deacons, Father, and everyone who has a ministering hand who continues to serve here in any form or capacity, however great or small. We're thankful for that and for the love for Your church, that You'll help us to be better disciples today than we were yesterday. Father, we're always thankful for the privilege that we can petition Thee on behalf of those that are sick, and especially those of the household of faith. And we continue to pray for the many on our prayer list, for Brother Anthony Hall and Don Chambers and the many other folks, Father, that are that we had listed. We continue to pray for Chris Glover's father, who had a heart attack, and we pray for him to continue to recover and do well and to gain strength. And Father, we pray for the doctors and nurses who are ministering unto him. We also pray for Ralph Honor at this time, Father, that You be with him and be with Brian and Lena as well as they sit with their father, and You continue to give him strength. And Father, we're thankful for the staff there as they continue to minister unto the folks who need Your help. Father, we're so thankful for the love that You give us as Your children, for the blessings that we continue to enjoy, the physical blessings, the spiritual blessings of life. And Father, we're always thankful that we can petition You and that You listen to us and that You love us. And we pray that You continue to walk with us as You always do. We pray for our country as a whole, that we might live peaceably among all these men, but that we might be shining lights unto them as Your children, that we're that city that sits on a hill that cannot be hid. Father, we're thankful for Your word and for the hour before us to study it. We pray that You watch over us as You always do, that we might rightly divide those things and to speak and to stand for Your truths. Father, we live in a world that so greatly needs the gospel today, and may we have courage and strength to do that. But Father, we also pray for opportunities. We pray for fields that are white unto harvest, that we might do those things necessary to share Your love and to share the truth of Your Son. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for Jesus. We know we fall short sometimes, Father, and we ask forgiveness of our sins as we repent of those sins. And it's in Christ's name that we do humbly pray. Amen. All righty. All right, we are in Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at the self-emptying life. Try to get through this in 3 today. We got a little bit behind because of some other things, but that's okay. I want to make sure we cover some things here I think are extremely important in Philippians 2, especially as we get into chapter 3 and looking at some examples of Paul. But Paul had talked about the self-emptying of life. Really, the things that are required comes from experience for us as Christians as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And it's important for us to continue to grow in what Paul's expressing here. But now in the next part, he talks about the self-emptying life, really how it's exemplified, and Paul gives that example. Paul, you know, presented the threefold existence of Christ, His pre-existence, His reincarnation after His death, but then also His exaltation. And Paul stresses the importance of how through our life and what Christ has given to us, how we exalt Him through the example of what we're doing in our lives as God's children. But then we left off with the self-emptying life and some of the requirements thereof that Paul is going to talk about here. And it's interesting, you know, Paul's saying that, you know, we basically make religion our business. If we make it our business, God's going to make it our blessedness. That is, if we make it our life and we live the life in Christ to have the mind of Christ, right? Philippians 2 and verse 5. If we have the mind of Christ, we exemplify the mind of Christ, then we exalt Christ in what He did for us, but also we shine as examples, right? That we're that light that sits on a hill that cannot be hid. That we're the example that the world needs to see. And it's important for us to understand how important our example is to those that are around us. Because we're shining. I like in the book where I read, it said, in relation to Christ, that we're not the shining light, we're simply the moon that reflects who Christ is, like the sun. Because we are to shine His light, because it's all about Christ. And that is concerning what it means to empty ourselves in service to sacrifice for Christ, that people might see the example that we are because of Christ. So, look at verse 13. Paul says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." So God addresses His will to our minds through His Word, right? We're called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. The gospel is what sets us apart, what makes us different. I remember when I was, we were living in Mississippi, when I was preaching in Tallahatchie County, I was cutting the grass one day, and I'd cut over into the neighbor's side, and he came over, he goes, "You do know that's my yard, right?" I said, "Yeah, that's, I don't mind cutting it." So we got to talking, and he asked me what I did, and I told him I was a gospel preacher. He said, "So when did you get your calling?" I said, "What calling?" I said, "Like a phone?" And he kind of looked at me perplexed. He said, "Well, when did the Lord call you to preach?" I said, "Well, He didn't specifically like say, 'Hey, Larry, it's time to go preach the gospel.'" But I said, "We're called by the gospel, and we can all be preachers of the gospel to who we minister to." And 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, but it opened up an opportunity there, you know, because the denominational world has this crazy ideology, you know. You heard about the man who was determined to be a preacher, but he was a cotton farmer. And he told his wife, he said, "Honey," he said, "I really want to preach the gospel." She said, "Honey, I think you just need to stick to what you know." She said, "I'll tell you what, when God gives you a sign, you can go preach." So he did this for years and years, and finally he was out in the cotton field one day and he saw some clouds and it said GPC. So he ran back in, he said, "Honey, I got my sign. It said, 'Go preach Christ.'" She said, "No, you big dummy, that says go pick cotton. Now get back out in the field." We get our calling through the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That we're ministers unto that. We can all be ministers of the gospel because we're all examples of the gospel, you know. I gave that example last week of Brother Ken when he was at Freed, of that family that told him how they were converted was through the example of somebody else. What greater way to convert somebody to Christ as we do His will, that we're called by the gospel, that we show it by the way that we live. Now look at verse 14, and this is where we left off last week. "Do all things without murmurings and disputing." Now we know that doesn't happen in the church, right? Now, raise your hand if you've never complained. Of course. But what Paul's talking about here, this is kind of the part of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Do we fear the Lord? How do we fear the Lord? In relation to fear, it's not like, you know, I'm 6'7", and I will scream like a baby if I see a snake. I do not like snakes at all. Now, is that the kind of fear we're talking about? No, fear and reverence, right? And that trembling, that's the respect that we have for who the Lord is. You know, we're commanded to do our duty without murmuring or disputing. Now, concerning the complaining, and here's what I want you to understand. Concerning the complaining, for us as Christians, if we go into the world and we gripe and complain about everything, and then, oh, by the way, do you want to come to church with me on Sunday? What example does that show for the Lord's church concerning us, right? And disputing simply that we're arguing among ourselves, we're not supposed to dispute when it comes to the laws of Christ, but, you know, neither a complaining nature nor a questioning disposition is consistent with the Christian life. A lot of people tend to question everything the Lord has us do. What's the problem with that? You're taking trust out of who God is. because you don't trust Him to lead you in the way that you should go. But we want to question, well, why do I have to do this? And why does the Lord require this of us? And why does God always expect this of me? You know, that's the same thing that the Israelites did at the sea when they were getting ready to cross the Red Sea. And Moses said, if you'll just listen and see the salvation of the Lord, He's going to show you who He is. Do you trust Him? It is, in essence, what Moses is asking here. Do you trust Him? But sometimes by our constant complaining as Christians, we're taking away our trust in the Lord. Do you trust the Lord? Then you have to show it, not only by your example, but by the way you live. But sometimes we don't always understand everything that God requires of us, right? Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord. Sometimes we don't always fully understand, and it's not that we're blindly following, because 2 Corinthians 5 says we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not blindly following the Lord. We're following because we have faith in who He is, but sometimes He's not always going to tell you why you need to do what you do. The one thing you didn't do in the military was question your orders. You just did it. And if you were lucky, they might give you an example or an explanation later, but generally most of the time they didn't. You just followed because you trusted your leaders. And by us complaining constantly about what's required of us, or the elders are setting something forth for us and complaining about it, what kind of example does that show of us? And what Paul is talking about to the Philippians here too. You know, the Israelites were constantly murmuring against God and Moses. And even Moses said, y'all need to trust in who God is. You know, I think about Moses and how frustrated he got with the people. And even Jethro, his father-in-law, said, you're wearing away. You need to take a break. What does complaining do to us? Let me ask you this. Where does complaining get you? About the same place where you stood when you started, right? It doesn't get you anywhere, especially for us as Christians. The word questioning or disputings in the King James is a translation of a Greek word that can be rendered as doubting. Do all things without complaining and doubting. Right? Do we doubt in who the Lord is and what He does for us? Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Right? You think about 1 John 3, what greater love God hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons or the children of God. There's no greater blessing than being a child of God. But He said that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A constant attitude of reflecting who we are as God's children is shining a light of who God is. Remember, it's never about me. Again, the self-emptying life of what I'm supposed to do in relation to how I live my life, right? Now, if we follow the example of God and we live a life without blame toward God and without harm to any man, then that is to be blameless and without spot. What's it mean to be blameless as a Christian? Now, does that mean we're without a single act of transgression? No, because we're all, you know, we're not perfect, right? We've all sinned and fallen short. Romans 3 tells us that. We've all made mistakes in relation to how we serve the Lord. But blameless simply has to do with one's inward purity and how I'm reflecting who Jesus is. To be pure, to be holy, to be separate, to be sanctified, to be set apart, all those things that encompass the qualities that we are to have as Christians, right? Those Christian graces that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. And besides this, giving all faith, add to your diligence and to diligence temperance, and temperance patience, patience kindness, and kindness, you know, charity. All these things that encompass what it means to be a Christian. If we have those graces, those things that we understand what it means, then what's Peter say? You shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have those qualities, if we have those things that God requires of us, that means that we're blameless and that we're harmless in the midst of such a world. Christians are to shine forth as lights. We were listening to, as we were coming in this morning, we were listening to Fox News, and I don't know if you know, the president was down, for whatever reason, in Florida. But his wife, the first lady, got up and she gave a speech, and she basically, you know, quoted the Lord's example of prayer in Matthew chapter 6 there. But it's interesting, they were talking about all the people that were commenting on what she said after this concerning this prayer that she read, and there's nothing wrong with that. But one of the comments that somebody said on Twitter was, when did we become a creepy Christian nation? Have you read the Constitution? Have you understood why the founding fathers separated themselves from the nation of, from England? Because they wanted some religious freedom, and when did we become a creepy Christian nation? Really? But that's the way the world thinks today. That we are to be blameless and harmless sons of God in a crooked and perverse nation. Now, of course, this is the Roman nation that Paul's referring to here in the things that were taking place. But if you take, historically speaking, and we'll talk about this next quarter in our Intertestament class, and it's really interesting as you look at the nation of Rome at that time, as at the Roman government, in relation to the country that we live today, it's almost parallel. Because of the sin that they were living in and the examples that they were showing is almost parallel to how we live today. So Paul is saying, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, why do we need to be blameless and spotless in this world today? That nobody can hold to your charge as being a hypocrite for the one you're trying to show to be an example of. But if the world, if the devil can place doubt in somebody else to show you as a hypocrite for somebody who you're pretending to be, then that gives you no ground to stand upon concerning the firm foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're trying to convert people to. And that's all Paul's telling the Philippian church here. And that's a hard thing to do in this world, is it not? To shine forth as lights in a crooked and perverse world that we live in today, because that temptation is everywhere. Every direction that you look, the temptation is there. You know, Larissa and I, we took the girls up to the park there in Fuquay yesterday to let them ride their bikes and stuff. And you'll hear me preach on modesty when it gets a little warmer, because I think it needs to be preached on. But I told Larissa, I said, some of these people don't realize there's clothing they should not be wearing out of the house. Now, Christian wasn't with us yesterday, but I have a soon-to-be 17-year-old son. Do I want him looking at those things to tempt him as a 17-year-old hormonal child? No. But those are the things that are out in the world today. Those are the things that are tempting our children, pulling us away from the gospel. Those are the things that are trying to shine as their lights in this crooked and perverse world. Paul says you've got to be the example. You've got to be the ones who are shining as a light that are blameless. In the midst of such a world, Christians are to shine forth as lights. And it's hard to shine the light in the darkness sometimes, because this world is a dark place to live in. But, we don't have a light of our own making. We're like the moon, which reflects the light of the sun, and we're reflecting who Jesus is. Look at verse 16. Now, that you're blameless and harmless, the sons of God, there's the privilege, shining as lights. The reason you're doing that, to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So the previous verse is the obligation for us to shine as lights. That's our job, which we're able to shine because of Christ, and we hold forth the word of life that we're shining through our lives. So when people say, you're a little bit different than everybody else, I don't hear you complaining, you're always smiling, you're happy, what's your secret? How do you do that? Because you have some people, in relation to how they live, they don't let things get to them because they know what they have as a Christian, right? We hold forth the Word by letting it direct our life and by letting it teach us. The Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. The Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It directs me. I hide it that I might live by it. That's where I store it, that I can follow it. We have to be a people of what? The Word. Because the Word is what directs us. And if we don't know the Word, you can't live the Word, right? One thing I learned in college is you can't study by osmosis. Believe me, I tried in some of my ecology classes. Those were rough, especially genetics. Phew. But the more I laid on that book, the less I learned. Because we've got to open the Word, to study the Word, to know the Word, right? How can you know who Jesus is if you don't read about the Word that God has given us? Here's the love letter to us that God has given to us. But Paul says his labor would not have been in vain if the converts fell away. Why is that the case? He says, my labor would not be in vain if you turned your back on Jesus. Why not? What about Noah? Was his labor in vain? He preached to a nation that wanted nothing to do with him until the water started rising, right? I can just imagine how they were clinging on to that wood, trying to get inside that boat. Was his labor in vain? Who did he save? His family, right? So we understand our responsibility is certainly our family, but Paul says, my labor wasn't in vain. You know, he's still going to be rewarded for his own faithfulness because he had a responsibility, just as we have a responsibility to teach the gospel, to be an example to people. So if I save one soul, has my labor been worth it? Absolutely. Sure it has. So if we all save one soul, how many souls is that? How many folks are right here this morning? So if we save one soul, think of the good that we do for the cause of Christ. You know, in your book, the elders put out our workbook. In there, it says to think about one person that you would like to see converted to the gospel. One. For the entire year, think about the one person that you can pray for on a daily basis that you want to see converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you do your efforts for that one person. How much of an effect would the church have in relation to just one person in our lives? A lot. But I think sometimes in relation to not to living blameless and all these other things, we're so concerned with ourselves being holy, we forget to shine as lights. That is, we almost hold on to it and we don't want anybody else to see it. Again, it's through our example and through the Word that they're converted. But you had those who had fallen away. The work he had done and the persecution he had endured on their behalf was not in vain because he served the Lord and he did what he was supposed to do. Look at verse 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. So the words I am offered literally mean I am poured out as a drink offering. Now, does that sound like Jesus in the garden? Literally to be poured out as an offering. He understood the cup that he was about to drink from when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me. Literally, he understood that he was about to be poured out for the sacrifices of the world. But he said, Father, not thy will be done, my will be done, but thy will be done. So he understood, Paul understood that he was being poured out in relation to what he was sacrificing and what he had gone through for the church. It wasn't in vain, nor was he complaining about it, nor was he bragging and pounding his chest saying, look at all the things that I did for you. He was simply saying, it wasn't in vain for what I had done. I was willing to be poured out because I rejoice in the fact of being a Christian. This is my responsibility. Because this is my responsibility, he said, I joy and want you to rejoice with me. My labor wasn't in vain because you I have great joy in, is who he's saying to the Philippian church here. I mean, he loved this church. And he tells them constantly to rejoice. But, you know, he didn't know whether or not he was going to be executed as he stood before Caesar at this point. He didn't know what his life was going to entail. So as he's wrapping up his letter here to the Philippians and to encourage them, he's telling them to rejoice. And even if he dies, he wants them to rejoice in the fact of what he had accomplished for the church. I mean, that's a great way to live, right? I mean, if we can lay on our deathbed, knowing that we're about to take our last breath, and we can say, I rejoice in the fact that I did everything that I could for the Lord. I mean, that's saying a lot for us as far as our Christian character. You know, I remember when my grandfather got sick, and the preacher came to visit him. This is, you know, several months before he died, he had a heart attack, but I remember he was going downhill, but a preacher came to him and said, Brother Nails, are you ready to die? He said, I've been taking this test my whole life. I've been studying for it. He said, I'm ready. And my grandfather would say, everything I did up until this point was for that one moment in judgment. Everything. Paul You know, the Bible talks about that. We're going to be judged according to everything we've done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, right? Paul said, I'm poured out as an offering. None of these things I did in vain. If you have these individuals that want to turn for the Lord, hey, I taught you. If you want to fall into another gospel, that's your fault. But I taught you everything you needed to know. Remember what he said in Romans 6? You used to be these individuals. You used to be a sinner and a blasphemer and an idolater and an adulterer and all these things. Such were some of you. You're not that way anymore. So Paul can say, I rejoice in the fact of what I've accomplished, not because he's boasting, but because of what he did for the Lord. It was never about him. Again, it's self-emptying here. Here's the examples that he's giving us. Look at verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Can you imagine being Timothy, knowing that he wants Timothy to be the one? Can you imagine being Timothy, that here's Paul, this great example by who you've been encouraged numerous times, who loves you, who trusts you as a young gospel preacher, that Paul is going to send you to do his work? He's the only one Paul trusted, really, at this particular moment. You know, he had a hope of sending Paul to Philippi in the near future, that he might learn of the welfare, that he might be comforted by his report. He trusted in who Timothy was. But look at verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So Timothy had proved to Paul that he was trustworthy. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 16:10, please. Timothy had this natural disposition and natural concern for their well-being. Paul understood that. 1 Corinthians 16:10. So there was nobody that Paul could send that was like-minded like him, is what he's saying. I trust him as a faithful gospel preacher because he understands the job at hand and what it's going to take to do the job. That's a lot of trust in a young gospel preacher here. Look at verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So those men near Paul at the time of this writing weren't like Timothy, because they were seeking their own things, their own ways, their own desires. Paul says that's not Timothy. Timothy's not coming because it's concerning him or to make himself look good. He's coming because he desires to help me and to help you. But when we seek our own, and the word all in the Greek is emphatic, one and all, if we seek our own, are we of Christ? Shake your head like this. No. Because when we seek our own, who do we remove from the picture? We remove God, right? Because it's about being self-sacrificial. Look at 1 Timothy 1:2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, 2 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he had confidence in who Timothy was. To have confidence in somebody, to put the trust in somebody, knowing they're going to accomplish the task that you gave them. There's nothing worse, and you know as a parent, to send your child to do something and they only do it halfway. Drives me crazy. I gave you a task. But Dad, no buts. Because we expect it to be done a correct way, right? We expect things to be done a certain way based upon the directions that we're giving. I'm pretty sure up to this point concerning the time that Timothy had spent with Paul and who Paul was as a gospel preacher, that Timothy had the best example that you could follow, and Paul knew that Timothy would keep up his side of what he was supposed to do because he had had that good example. Look at verse 22. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. So he'd proved himself time and time again. Look at verse 23 and 24. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. So Paul had hoped to be able to send Timothy as soon as the outcome of his trial was going to be learned. Now look at verse 25. And here's Epaphroditus, Paul's brother and companion, that he's going to talk about. He says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion, in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. Epaphroditus, the name means charming. So obviously this is the type of individual that he was, and it kind of fits the soul of the name that he wore here concerning this, and the good things that Paul inspired to write about him kind of showed his exalted spiritual condition as an individual. Can you imagine any time that you're listed as one among Paul's fellow soldiers and fellow laborers? That's a pretty big example here. Look at verse 26 and 27. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now, obviously, it had something to do, not by miracle, but by ordinary providence that we see God working here. Paul's an apostle, an inspired man. He didn't use his miraculous power to heal Epaphroditus, did he? Why not? When Timothy was sick, what did he tell Timothy to do? Take a little wine for your stomach. Why didn't he heal him? I mean, he could have. Put his hand on his stomach, rubbed his belly. You're better. Exactly. Deity, apostolic authority in who Jesus was, right? It was an example. Also, they didn't have the word in complete form until Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away with. So, they didn't have the complete word at this time other than the miraculous they had to endow those spiritual gifts, the apostles could, but also to teach the entire word. But that wasn't the purpose of it. They didn't just go about making themselves better and bigger and more powerful and all these other things. There was a specific purpose, but we see God's providence working here also as well, and that's an important thing. Look at verse 28. He said, I sent him therefore the more carefully that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that may be the less sorrowful. Verse 29 through 30. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ has nigh unto death, still work to do, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So, the saints were to receive Epaphroditus in the Lord, to continue to do the work, and he gives kind of good reason to receive him here because of the work that has to be done to continue on with the work, because Paul said, I don't really know what my fate is at this point. Now look at chapter 3. And Paul is going to, kind of enter into this discourse concerning the Judaizers. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it's safe. So with this statement, he begins to draw kind of his epistle to a conclusion here. Finally, brethren. However, before doing this, he's going to discuss several important verses or matters here between verse 4 and verse 8. And these are important things for them to understand because of Judaizers. What was a Judaizer? Right. Which law was that? The law of Moses, exactly. Miss Carroll's got it right. You had individuals who were following New Testament Christianity to a point, but they felt anybody coming in had to follow also the law of Moses concerning circumcision. So you need to outwardly show that you're following Christ. Sound like anything today? Well, baptism's just an outward sign of inward grace, right? Right? No. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It tells us that it saves us, that we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? 1 Peter 3:1, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But you had the Judaizers who were wanting to show an outward sign that you were in Christ. Paul says that's not what you've got to do. And here's the warning now that he's going to have to give. We've got to have God's providential help when you have individuals who want to teach false doctrine and dogmatic views, but we've got to use the truth to do it. And again, you can't do this without understanding the truth. Look at verse 2 and 3. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What flesh is he talking about there? What's that? Well, the flesh in relation to the law. Again, it's the outward sign that we're not showing here. Now, don't misunderstand me. In our service to the Lord, we show it by our service to the Lord. But we don't do it because we're doing it works of merit. Okay? We do it because we're obedient. We love the Lord, John 14:15. And because we love Him, we follow His commandments. But in relation to what Paul is talking about here to the Philippian church, is what he's saying is there's not an outward sign required. He gave the whole discourse in Romans 6 while we're not, or in the book of Romans, while we're not under the law of Moses anymore because it's no longer effective. Galatians 3:23-26 talks about that schoolmaster. Once we've been taught, we no longer need that, right? So Paul says it's not the outward sign that we need to show who we are as Christians, but rather obedience to it. And you had the Judaizers who were coming in and saying, hold on just a second. You've got to be circumcised before you become a member of the church. So there's an outward sign you've got to show before we take the next steps in Christianity. Paul says that's not the case here. But he calls them dogs. Now, the term dog in ancient Israel at that time was for a person who was considered shameless. Now, that's a pretty harsh statement there, right? Somebody who was shameless, impudent, malignant, snarling, dissatisfied, contentious. They didn't have dogs as pets back then like we have now. You know? We love our dogs, right? Well, in relation to then, dogs were just filthy, dirty animals that were meant to stay outside. They usually ran in packs. Sounds like false doctrine, doesn't it? They usually run in packs. Now, these are shameless, contentious, malignant individuals that are causing strife within the body of Christ based upon what they're teaching. And they're teaching something that Paul says we're no longer, what, aligned to. We don't have to be circumcised to be members of the body of Christ. But Paul warned them to beware of evil workers, same reference to the group of false teachers. Now, why is that? Yes, sir. Sure, yeah, absolutely. Some seem nice, right? You just don't realize they have rabies. You've got to be careful, don't you? You think about 1 Samuel 17:43, when the Philistine came unto David, what did he say? Am I a dog that you sent him to me? That was an insult. And to the Philistine, that was a huge insult that you send David. He said, am I a dog that this is what you're going to send to me to fight me? So in relation, when we call somebody a dog today, we don't use it in endearing terms, do we? Oh, isn't he a sweet dog? No, we say, that boy's a dog. We use it in relation to not being a good term. And here he said, you have those dogs and evil workers that come in unaware. And to liken to a dog is even stronger insult, you know, as it is in our time. And Paul said, you've got to be aware of these individuals by what they're teaching, and they're running in packs. And he warned them against further concision, basically further problems, and he was emphatic about this outward rite of circumcision. And if anybody could preach against this, it was Paul, because Paul was what? Circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So the Jewish people placed an inordinate confidence in their fleshly ties to Abraham, didn't they? Over and over, repeatedly, through conversation and argument, they would say, but we're of Abraham, we're of the seed of Abraham, the father of Jacob, of Isaac. I mean, this is our bloodline here. Why is that so important to them? Because they're tied to their history. And to them, that was extremely important to follow, but Paul says there's something you got to understand here. He said, I don't have any confidence in relation to that because that's not what saves us. Look at verse 5 and 6. He said, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew among Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. What did Paul say? I've got the pedigree. If you want to list your resume, he says, I can list my resume. I'm everything they're claiming to be, yet everything they're claiming to be concerning what it means to be in Christ, you no longer have to be. But Paul says, you want to talk resume? We can talk resume, brethren. Because I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Hebrew, I was circumcised. Everything they're saying, I was zealous and I persecuted the church in my ignorance and unbelief in who Christians were. And even he says in Acts 23, I lived in all good conscience until this day. Everything I've done to this point I thought I was right doing. But he understood that he was wrong, and none of these things mattered is what he's telling the church at Philippi here. None of this stuff matters. And again, there were certain advantages to Jewish traditions, and Paul says, I've got them all. So he said, if I can preach against that, so can you. Look at verse 9 and 10 before we close this morning. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So Paul simply desired to be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which was derived from the Mosaic law. Because to follow the Mosaic law was to try to be what? Perfect. They knew they couldn't keep the law perfectly, but they tried religiously to do it. And Paul said, the individuals here concerning the Mosaic law, I have no confidence in that, but to be found in Christ, discovered, known to others, was located in him based upon how he lived. Go back to chapter 2. Based upon how I'm living today, Paul says, I have no confidence in what I was, what I used to be, the pedigree that I used to have. None of that stuff matters anymore because it's where I've found now. And what he said in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I no longer live for myself. All of these things concerning my resume no longer matter concerning service to Christ. So don't allow it for you, church at Philippi, to let it trip you up. These things do not matter. And it's interesting today in the religious world, sometimes that tends to happen because we allow our pedigree. I met a preacher one time. Great gospel preacher, but boy, did he like to give you his resume. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. I've been here and preached the gospel here, I've been here, done this, 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 and this. And I just wanted to ask him, why does any of that matter other than that you preach the gospel? Because that's all that should matter. I preach the gospel. There's my resume. That's what Paul says. None of this other stuff matters. I preach the gospel. I was all these things, but Paul said, doesn't matter anymore. Paul understood the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. The old law couldn't save them. We're no longer tied to that. And he sought to know the fellowship of God's sufferings here. Look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So the Bible most clearly teaches that all dead are going to be resurrected. Right? The resurrection of the dead first. So, you know, no one's going to be excluded from that event, and Paul would be included in that number, obviously, unconditionally, but all are going to be raised, but not all will be raised to live in the glory of Christ. You know this idea of the rapture today? You see on the back of cars? I always laugh anytime I see those. But all are going to be raised, and only those that are found righteous, redeemed, and to be holy are the ones that will stand, what? Righteous before God. That's all Paul is concerned with. Everything he's living up to this point, every example he's giving, everything he's talking about is all for that one moment in glory with God. That's all that matters. And certainly that's all that should matter to us, right? Everything in our life is leading to that moment. That which we strive for unconditionally for the Christian race that Paul talks about is for one moment concerning eternity. Think about that. You know, we often say, you hear that concerning, you know, when you're going to a job interview, you only have one chance to make a first impression. One chance. You've got one chance in this life concerning the way you live to stand in judgment. Now, we have repentance. Obviously, when we make mistakes, that's God allowing us to fix those things. But you're only going to stand in judgment one time. There's no do-overs. You don't get to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, hold on, Lord, time out. For you golfers, I call a mulligan. Let me hit that shot one more time. Let me try this one more time, Lord. And he's going to say, no. You can go over here in this line. That's it. One shot, one chance. So we've got to make sure that we take that one chance that we have. All right, any questions or comments as we close? Did the bell ring? Okay, I thought so. All right, thank you.